Thank you, Ty. Please keep that passage open, page 1095, and let's pray for God's help. Father, we thank you for this record of these wonderful true events. We pray that you'd help us to understand what was going on then and what it is that you have for us today. May we be brave like these disciples and be sure that Jesus is the only name in which salvation can be had. Amen. We've been going through these chapters in Acts. This is really kind of part three of a story that begins at the beginning of chapter three, where Peter and John have been used by God to heal a crippled beggar. He's been crippled all his life, and then they've been declaring clearly that it was the power of the risen Lord Jesus that did it. What they believe leads to boldness. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They've seen the risen Lord Jesus, and they're declaring repent and turn for perfect forgiveness, the presence of God, and promised heaven. But their boldness has got them in trouble. In fact, they've had a night in jail. And there we are, beginning of chapter 4. The priests, the captain, the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed, and they put them in jail. The Sadducees have been mentioned. We talked about this a bit last week. They tended to be kind of the ruling party of the Jews. They tended to be materialistic rationalists, denying supernatural, evil spirits, angels, and the resurrection. So if you'll forgive me one more time, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. But there's parallels to our secular society, isn't there? People who might say to you, all religions are the same, so keep it to yourself. Or, haven't we all outgrown this supernatural stuff now that we've got evolution and science to explain it? Does that sound like something you may have been told? Well, in this passage, we're going to see an inspirational and challenging example of belief leading to boldness, speaking and acting for Jesus Christ. So the next day, verse 5, the rulers, elders, teachers of the law meet in Jerusalem, and they have Peter and John brought before them and begin to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Now, we need to know there's a trap here that's being set. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 13, God's law says to claim any miracle or sign or amazing thing in any name other than Yahweh, other than God, well, that means the death penalty. So what name did you do this miracle in, they ask. Maybe they remember Jesus in Luke 20. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in temple courts, proclaiming the good news, the chief priests, the teacher of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? Does that sound familiar? This trap. By what name? Who are you doing it? It's a familiar and dangerous trap. Jesus has warned his disciples, you'll be persecuted, and you need to witness to me. Will they do it? They have three groups making up all the Sanhedrin of Israel's Supreme Court. So we see the rulers, which stands for the state, the chief priests, which stand for organized religion, and the scribes, all of academia. Can you imagine that? You're facing all of those. 71 people, including the current high priest and the last high priest, who had presided over Jesus' trial just a few weeks earlier, all arranged in semicircles around these two disciples and possibly that healed man. Can they expect justice and a fair hearing? Will they be intimidated by these top dogs facing them? No. What they believe leads to boldness. And in a couple of ways. The first way is their belief leads to boldness in their message. They are bold, they are brave in bringing this message. Now, as I was thinking about this, I kept remembering a sketch, which helps me think about this. Hopefully it'll help you a bit. But there's this guy who says all sorts of different messages are brought in. Imagine the messenger coming to the king. If he has good news and he knows it's good news, well, he's very happy about declaring it. This is good news. Good news to all. You will enjoy good news. He's prepared to declare it to the king, declare it to anyone, because we're all going to enjoy it together. He's confident in the news and confident in its reception. Or picture that same messenger. He's got bad news, and he knows it's not going to go down well in the king's court. So you might sort of tiptoe in, kind of, oh no, this is horrible, this is awful. Maybe just kind of leave it with him and tap his shoulder and run away and just hope that it's not him delivering the news because he doesn't want to get it hit in the neck for this bad news that happens. Or maybe even the person who thinks it's good news, but actually it's bad news. So he comes in declaring and then he goes, oh no, this is awful. You're going to feel really badly about this, and kind of disappears off. If you want to see it done properly, you'll have to look up Rowan Atkinson on YouTube. But the point I'm trying to make is this. How we deliver our confidence in a message, how we deliver something, depends on what we believe about the message and what we believe about how it will be received. Is this good news? And will people know that it is good news? Here, the disciples, they have a dangerous trap waiting for them. But with great boldness, Peter replies, not in his own defense, but pointing to Jesus. His belief leads to boldness in his message. And we see there, verse 9 and 10. If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and we're asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He's saying, we've done good. Look at this man who was crippled and now is healed. Why are you hating? Why are you rejecting? Isn't this a bit like Jesus, whom you killed, but who God raised? And if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know in these chapters again and again, Jesus who you killed, but God raised. What's going on? And notice what he does with his language there. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Nazareth, a town just to the north. This is a person who you've known, who's been around locally. This is real things going on, landing the promises and plans of God's. And in the name of. Chapter 3, verse 6, in the name of. Verse 16, twice, in the name of. The question we had earlier, whose name do you do it in? Verse 10, Peter says, in the name of. Later on, we'll hear the order. Stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Do you hear how important it was at the time? Whose name? In the name of Jesus. They know they're claiming the name of Jesus to be equal with Yahweh. This is God amongst us by his Son. And then in verse 11, Peter continues. He quotes Psalm 118. The stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. It's fulfilled prophecy about some rejecting and some accepting. Some saying this is a rubbish stone and some knowing this is the very key to life. The most important thing to build my life on. And again, you'll remember Luke 20, Jesus quotes this very verse about himself at the chief priests. And in case they might have missed it, Peter lands this thing in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Peter moves from a particular miracle to a general sign about Jesus. He's God inspired to see one man's physical cure. He was crippled and now can walk. To see a picture of salvation offered to all in Christ. And in verse 22, Luke comments, this man was older than 40. Can you imagine such a thing? I guess in our day and age where medicine has moved on, and we have pensions and things, think 80, 90. But he was crippled from birth all the way through. The picture is, it's been as if he was dead and now has come alive again. In this sign, Peter sees, this is speaking of very life from the dead, resurrection itself. But he knows this is scandalous. Verse 12 contains scandal. Can Jesus be the only way? Two negatives there. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name. Emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus, proved by his death and resurrection, his ascension and authority. There is scandal here. Jesus the only way? And the authorities react to the scandal. Do you know people like that? Those that might say, how can you say that Jesus is the only way? We've moved past this. We've got improved understanding of humanity and culture and religions. But of course, it's Jesus himself that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is scandal. Even this morning when I was preaching this, I knew I had a Hindu family in front of me. It's scandalous to claim that Jesus is the only way. But it is also good news. Because if we start to have a comprehension of what it means to have a loving creator God and live ignoring him, rejecting his kinship, if we start to have an honest appreciation of ourselves, what humanity is like, to look at how we've treated each other over the last century in the world and in our own relationships, soon we'll be astonished that there is a way at all, a way back to God through what he's done for us in his Son. God's grace, the good news of Jesus, is scandalous. If you haven't sometimes thought about how it seems unfair, then you probably haven't fully understood it. But the free gift of forgiveness and a new start is wonderful. And when we do understand it, we know Jesus is good news. Spectacularly vital good news. So no matter how our hearer might respond, our belief should give great boldness in our message of Jesus. Notice chapter 4, verse 8, the disciples were polite. But through this, they have been very clear in their message. So take a moment and think. Where has God placed you? Amongst whom has God placed you to speak of Jesus? Family, friends, work, a club maybe. One small little example I have is that I used to play five-a-side with a bunch of guys. They would swear a lot. They'd use God's name a lot in their kind of tackles and fouls and all that sort of thing. But I did ask them to draw the line at the name of Jesus. I didn't want my Lord's name to be used as blasphemy. And they respected that. One little, small little example. Where do we need to stand up for Jesus and speak in his name? We deal with a multi-religion culture that confuses a right respect with a loss of a sense of any kind of truth. We speak clearly of our other passions, the team we follow, the gardening we enjoy, the house that we want to buy. Can we challenge each other to be even more bold when sharing our passion for the Lord Jesus? Our belief leads to boldness. Boldness in our message. And secondly, our belief leads to boldness. Boldness in obedience. And we come to what the disciples did in the next few verses. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. Since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and conferred together. You can imagine them. These guys are unschooled. They're untrained. They're ordinary, non-professionals. How can they, how dare they speak so boldly like this to us? Ah, but they've been with Jesus, haven't they? We've had trouble with this lot before. Like master, like disciples. Right then, we have to stop this. But, well, there is that healed cripple standing there, well known to all. Do you hear that? Standing there! Why don't they spot what that's meant? But instead, they decide on a ruling. What are we going to do? Verse 16, everybody in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle. We cannot deny it. But to stop this from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. They call them in again and command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They can see it's an outstanding miracle, a notable sign. Exhibit A, doing jumping jacks beside them. But they ignore the goods. They see only the scandal of what they can see, the name of Jesus. And they say, we want to stop this. Anything in this name. As a side note, notice there's no attempt to discredit the resurrection. We're still in Jerusalem at this time. Just up the road, there's a tomb where Jesus was buried. There's no attempt to say there's a body there. We know what's happened. No other explanation. But they just want to quash what is going on. Shut up talking in the name of Jesus. But the disciples rebel. Verse 19, they say, who are we to obey? We must obey God rather than man. Which sounds like a very simple choice. But we know that is complex in our lives. Even in this particular case, for instance. In the Bible, we learn that authority is from God. Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except that which God has established. Titus 3, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Hebrews 13, have confidence in your leaders. Submit to their authority because they watch over you. Acts 4, we command you, say all their authorities, stop talking in the name of Jesus. But also the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 9, for when I preach the gospel, I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Psalm 96, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all the peoples. And famously in Matthew 28, Jesus himself, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything. Chapter 4, verse 20, we must. It's tricky. This Bible is not a day-by-day casebook for where you are in your life, what you must do when your sister really annoys you, or when you're in this work situation, or when you have to organize something for the family, or whatever it is. But God wants our hearts, not rule-taking, but he wants us to pursue him and desire his will and struggle to seek his kingdom first in the complexity of our real lives. That's how we bring him great glory. So we need to each work it out for ourselves. What does it mean to obey God and not man? What does it look like for you? A decision to honor God in your workplace. Maybe there are ethical blurring going on. When is the line at which you need to stand strong and be different and make it life difficult for yourself? What about within a group of friends? Or in that club or group that you belong to, there's a rule or tradition that takes you away from church or makes you do something you're uncomfortable with or you feel like God wants something different for you. When is it right? And are you brave enough to stand up? Frederick the Great once called all his generals together. One of them, Hans von Zieten, had duties to perform at his church that night and a communion to participate in, so he refused to come. Later, he was again invited to dine with all the generals, the top bods, and Frederick the Great. On that occasion, they all made fun of him. They joked about his religious duties and about the Lord's Supper. Von Zieten stood and said to his intimidating ruler, "My lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian man. I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character belittled, his cause subjected to ridicule. With your permission, I shall withdraw." There was a silence because the generals knew such a daring act could mean death. But Frederick the Great was so struck by von Zieten's courage, he begged him to stay and promised him he would never again demean those sacred things. It ended up well for von Zieten, but there's no promise of that. Christians are called to submit to authority. Freedom in Jesus is not a license to anarchy, but there are times we need to stand up and be prepared to take the persecution that comes. In verse 21, there are further threats. When we come back to this in a few weeks in Acts 5, we'll see those threats carried out. They're not empty. Jesus said, as they persecute him, so they'll persecute those that follow. What is true of the greater will also be true of the lesser. In the autumn, we'll be looking at 2 Timothy together, in which it says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, that's quite gloomy, isn't it, for a bunch of Christians gathered on a Sunday afternoon? But as a bishop once said, one advantage of being thrown in your back is that you face heaven. When the Spirit reigns, there is persecution, but there's a wonderful heavenly focus. We see this in the praise of the people in verse 22. We see it if you've traveled abroad, Christians in poor countries who rejoice. They seem to have nothing, but they know their Lord and Saviour. And there is great joy. Truly believing this good news leads to infectious praise. Our belief should lead to boldness in obedience. So just finally, how? Let's remind ourselves how. How will our belief help us to be bold in our message and bold in our obedience, standing up to others? To act like verse 19 and 20, we need to truly believe verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation is a wonderful thing. a blessed way of life under God forever. And it is only found in Jesus. And the reasons and motivations for rejecting Jesus are never good. Either not believing or think up reasons or excuses to keep our heads down because of fear of men. It's unlikely we could lose our lives, but what about families? Or worrying that the person we're arguing with is smarter than you? Or what if you're wrong? Or your friends will hate you? Or you could lose your job or lose that promotion? Whether you're here this afternoon considering faith or considering standing up for faith, read with this story with me. We see here people considering and judging Jesus, and we're drawn into the story to make our own response. But a judge with a stake in a company, he would have to recuse himself. If he's making a judgment on a company and he has, say, shares in that company and it could change him, he'd have to say, no, I can't make a judgment. It affects me. Someone else has to do it. Well, in this decision about who we think Jesus is, it affects us greatly. But we can't withdraw. We have to make a decision and a response to Jesus ourselves. The disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. They'd spent time with Jesus, and they can still do so by his Spirit, just as we can. So their example is a wonderful challenge to us. Christ as a focus. Spending time in God's word so they know the message of Jesus. Spending time with God's people so they're encouraged. Spending time in prayer, and we'll come back to that more next week in the next passage. They're helped to truly believe the good news about Jesus. Their belief leads to boldness in message and boldness in obedience. So my question for us is, this week, which cultural pressure or authority structure in your life may you need to speak or act against in order to obey God rather than men? Is God calling you, putting something on your heart even now that you may need to speak again or act against in work, in family, in friends, wherever? And how can we help each other to believe for boldness? Amen.